In our last session together, we discussed Articles 4 and 5 of the Augsburg Confession. But at the same time, we mentioned that 4, 5, and 6 actually form a unit. Article 4 dealing with justification. Article 5 raises the question, how do we acquire justifying faith? And now Article 6 looks at the consequences, a result of justifying faith. Now, Bob, I noticed that this article is entitled New Obedience, but that's not the only term or expression Melanchthon used, because that may sound a little bit law-oriented, I suppose, to some ears.
Well, I think it does sound that way, and do you know why? Because it is law-oriented. At least if you define the law of God as God's plan for our daily life, God's will for the way we actually perform as God's children, then I think you simply have to say that God's plan is the plan of the person who trusts in God, who is listening to him. And that's why I think that Melanchthon probably chose the term new obedience as the title. If he did, I'm not sure that he did Do we know where these titles come from?
They come, I think, around 1532, a year after the first edition was, in fact, published. I think Melanchthon himself did add them, though.
Well, he used the term new obedience, certainly, because he thought that the goal of justification in the horizontal dimension of our lives is indeed that we love our neighbor, that we do the works that God has designed for a human life that has peace with God and that carries out God's purposes in the world. This is not from Melanchthon, but I think it's interesting and significant that the Hebrew word shema can be translated both to hear or to listen to and to obey. It was simply common sense for the Hebrews that if you were listening to God, you were going to be obeying him. And so Melanchthon begins by saying we are going to talk about new obedience, about the obedience that the Christian performs when listening to God. It's new because the old person, the old Adam in our hearts, wants to defy God, wants to listen to other voices, to our own voice. And that voice must be stilled, and we must begin listening to God as people of faith, as people who trust in God as our Savior, to be sure, but also as the Lord of our lives, the Lord who delivers us from our enemies, as we have talked about in the Catechism, and who then also helps us understand how to live the God-pleasing life, the full life, the life that is indeed abundant because it is living according to God's plan and under his protection and in his will. So Melanchthon says we're talking about new obedience. When we talk about the maturity that Paul talks about in Ephesians or in 2 Timothy, when he talks about the final goal for the horizontal relationships of our lives, the final goal of coming to be wise unto salvation, as he says in 2 Timothy 3. But then Melanchthon goes on to say, faith yields good fruit. A synonym for new obedience is good fruit. Luther picked up on Jesus' comparison of the believer to a tree and pointed out that faith yields good fruit. The kind of person we are as a Christian is the child who plays according to God's plan, according to God's rules, as we conduct ourselves in God's garden. Then Melanchthon adds a third term, good works. Again, this, I think, is a way of saying the identity that God gives us as his children plays itself out in the way in which we perform. We perform according to God's plan. We respond to what we hear from God in terms of the love that we have for our neighbors.
So the language of fruit obedience, works, are all getting at the same thing, just in a slightly different way.
Yes, and as you pointed out, those are law words. There's simply no way of avoiding that.
Now, as the article continues, Melanchthon once again seems to find it necessary to say, yes, faith produces good fruit, or new fruit, good works, new obedience. At the same time, don't rely on it. Why does he keep on bringing that theme up? It's like a recurrent theme or a drumbeat to this confession.
It really is, because the first concern of both Melanchthon and Luther was that they combat the oppressive nature of the way in which many medieval preachers, priests, and theologians proclaimed the law of God. And so what we have here is, again, another expression of the idea of the two dimensions of our humanity, the two kinds of righteousness. Melanchthon goes on after he has confessed that we believe that good works, the fruits of faith, new obedience are necessary in our lives. Melanchthon goes on to remind readers, in the words of our Lord in Luke 17:10, when you have done everything, you still have to say, I'm a worthless slave. Melanchthon wants to reemphasize at this point that good works belong in the horizontal dimension of our lives. He wants to make sure that readers and hearers understand that in God's sight, it is God's mercy, God's unconditioned decision, God's conditionless grace that makes us the people we are.
So the whole point of making this distinction between the two kinds of righteousness is to make a distinction. The works belong here, and faith belongs in the vertical dimension. So to distinguish is to recognize what belongs where.
Yes. In some ways, I think it was quite unfair of Roman Catholic theologians to accuse the Lutherans of discouraging good works, because from the very beginning on, Luther was very clear. In 1520, at the beginning of his career as a reformer, he wrote a tract on good works in which he gives plenteous instruction, we might say, regarding the obedience, the new obedience of the Christian.
Now, as we move toward the end of the article, Melanchthon occasionally cites one of the early church fathers, and in this article he does as well.
Yes, it's not only the verse from Luke 17 that he called on. He also mentions, well, he calls him Ambrose, St. Ambrose, the bishop of Milan in the 4th century, was one of the most important church fathers that the Lutherans liked to cite. In this case, it's probably the citation is probably from a work by someone we simply label Ambrosiaster, because we don't know who it was. It was a work attributed to Ambrose in the 16th century. But Melanchthon, again, proving that we are part of the universal tradition of the church, quotes Ambrose as saying, "It is determined by God that whoever believes in Christ shall be saved and have forgiveness of sins, not through works, but through faith alone, without any human merit involved." And so Melanchthon is reinforcing this point that our core identity in the sight of God rests only on the decision, the action, the forgiveness that God gives us through Jesus Christ.
Now, Melanchthon's treatment of the new obedience or good works is not confined to Article 6. He finds it necessary to speak about it elsewhere in the confession as well, doesn't he?
Yes. After he has reviewed the entire body of Christian teaching, of biblical teaching, he turns in Article 20 once again to the topic concerning faith and good works, and begins with the point that we were just making: our people are falsely accused of prohibiting good works. And so he wants again to make sure that readers and hearers understand that, first of all, the Lutherans were not forbidding or prohibiting good works. But then he goes on in this 20th article to return to the concern about the conscience of the believer to the topic of the consolation of the troubled conscience, assuring believers that God loves them without any condition, that God's love for them is not based upon the works they do. So in this 20th article, which some scholars say is really a description of how Lutherans preach, we might say we have a recapitulation of Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, where Paul stresses that indeed we are saved by grace alone through faith, but we are saved by God so that we may practice our humanity. It's not only that we enjoy the gift of our humanity back again after our flirtation with the devil, our sinful slavery to Satan. It's also that in the restoration of our humanity, we are not only trusting God completely, but we are also practicing the good works, the new obedience that he commands us.
Well, can you say something about the shape of the new obedience or the shape of the Christian life?
Yes. Melanchthon and Luther and their colleagues in Wittenberg wrote a great deal that we might label ethical instruction. But not a lot of that comes into the Augsburg Confession or the Apology as such. Here the concern is for the basic understanding of what it means to be human, what it means to have this God, our God, this God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in our lives. But at the very end of Article 20, Melanchthon actually treats three elements, we might say, of new obedience, three ways in which we demonstrate that we are listening to God and that we understand what his will for our lives is. At the end of Article 20, paragraph 36, he says, "Without faith, without Christ, human nature and human power are much too weak to do good works, such as to call on God, to have patience in suffering, to love the neighbor, to engage diligently in legitimate callings, to be obedient, to avoid evil lust, etc. Such lofty and genuine works cannot be done without the help of Christ." And so the first element that Melanchthon mentions is actually our new obedience or our good works that we perform in relationship to God. We might say the first table of the commandments, particularly commandments 2 and 3, if we presume that commandment 1 is the sort of general foundation of all our new obedience. But to be obedient to God is, first of all, to call on him, that is, to recognize that he is our God, to recognize that he is the source of all good in our lives, to recognize that he is our haven in every time of need, to see him as the ultimate source of our identity and our feeling of security and our sense of meaning and worth for our lives. So we call on God, our lives are directed toward him, we trust in him, we turn to him for guidance and counsel, and above all for the comfort and consolation of the gospel. And then secondly, we have patience in suffering. I think that the Wittenberg theologians, Melanchthon and Luther and their colleagues, were much more aware of how important human suffering is than you and I are. We're both in good health. We don't have very many aches and pains. We haven't suffered the kinds of troubles and tribulations that many, many more people in the 16th century had to suffer just in the course of daily life. We're protected by technology and the prosperity of our society. And so we need, I think, to be more aware than we often are of how deeply people suffer in our world.
And you're talking about all kinds of common troubles of life, as they might be called.
Yes. And our temptation, of course, in all those troubles is simply to say, I can't take it anymore. Or to say, why should I have to suffer? And often the reasons for our suffering are quite clear, even when we're not responsible for them, even when we truly are victims in our world. But the reformers wanted their pastors to help their pastors' people, the members of the congregations in their world, to be able to recognize that God is present precisely at those times when he seems most absent. To recognize that in the course of daily life, in the course of daily sufferings, as a matter of fact, God is not willing their suffering, but working within their suffering to strengthen their faith, perhaps to meet the needs of neighbors of others with love, and that God will never desert them, even though he seems to be so far away.
You have mentioned two elements regarding the shape of the Christian life, but you said there were three.
As a matter of fact, these are two aspects of the first element. The second element, I think, is obedience in the realm of our neighbors, the love that our neighbors need to receive from us. And there, Melanchthon begins with a kind of general command to love the neighbor in whatever form that might take place. Then he goes on to say that we engage in legitimate callings. That is, we follow Luther's plan in the Small Catechism, in the Table of Christian Callings, for serving in our homes, on our jobs, in our communities, in our congregations. We serve as God's agents, we might say, to provide for the needs of others as we carry out the offices, that is, the roles and functions he has given us in this life. And in that structure that God gives us, Melanchthon says, we are obedient. You may remember that as we discussed the Table of Christian Callings, as we looked at the Catechism, we talked about how these Christian callings are informed, they're shaped by specific commands to do the will of God in specific ways. That's why Luther, in treating the sacrament of absolution, says that we must confess our sins, reviewing them within the structure of our Christian callings, but according to the Ten Commandments. And so I think those two aspects are being treated here. We live in our callings according to the Ten Commandments. And then comes the third element in our new obedience. We avoid evil lust. Again, I think sometimes with good old American optimism, we tend to forget that it is not just a matter of saying, I trust in Jesus, now show me how I can be obedient to him. No, we still have deep down in our hearts and our minds those evil lusts, those desires that oppose God, that want to undercut our calling on God, that want to undercut our patience in suffering, that want to divert us and turn us away from serving him in obedience to the Ten Commandments as we carry out our callings. And so the term mortification of the flesh is a formidable term for us today. But what that term in 16th century pious Lutheran writing meant was that we try to do to death the habits of hell that we practice and try to be raised up by the Holy Spirit so that we can practice the habits of heaven already here on this earth. And so in that way, I think Luther and Melanchthon have laid before us a great plan for understanding what it means that we are the children of God. It means that we do the things that God wants his children to do as we trust in him alone for our salvation, for the forgiveness of sins and the life it brings.